Amen. So we just began a series through the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've only been in a couple weeks. But since it is our anniversary Sunday, I'm going to pause in the series this morning. So if you were looking forward to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, make sure you're here again next week, because we will cover it next week. Today, though, I want to go to Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bible, turn there. As Joe mentioned, the Bible is in the pew. We have Bibles there for you now as well. And let me just say, too, look, if you don't have a Bible, please consider it our gift to feel free to take that Bible home with you and keep that if you need it. So also, this would be the ESV will be the main translation, which we use Sunday morning. So if you want to get a Bible to follow along with us, you can go ahead and order an ESV as well. Luke chapter 15. My aim this morning is, one, to celebrate what God has done over the past year, because it's worth celebrating. I mean, he has done great things, and we should remember that, and we should find joy in that. We should celebrate what God has done. At the same time, another aim that I have this morning as we look at this text is to remember and bring back to the forefront of our minds what God has called us to do. So as we look at Luke chapter 15, I want to read to your hearing verses 1 to verse 7. If you have that Bible in front of you, it's on page 1091. If you don't have it, you can also look on the screen and you can follow along there. Beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 15, the Bible reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the word of the Lord. The tag for today's message is the heart of God. The heart of God. You know, we're taught as children not to judge a book by its cover. That's a good lesson that we should learn. But I think another lesson that we should, and that we oftentimes do learn early on in life, is that we should not judge someone or something by another person's opinion, by what we've heard, by what somebody else has told us about them. You know, I remember going into the third grade year as a child. The third grade as a child was a huge milestone, I felt like. I don't know how your school was set up, but at mine, there was two wings. On one wing was kindergarten to second, and the other wing had the third through the sixth grade. And so, like, to go to the third grade was to be promoted to the big kids' wing. Like, it was a big deal. In the third grade, you had your own playground, and the little kids weren't allowed to come and play on that playground anymore. I mean, it was significant. It was a milestone in my 10-year-old brain that I was a third grader. Now, in our school, every summer, they would, towards the end of the summer, post your class list on the door of the school. And so they'd have the list there printed out, posted on the door. And so I remember we would often near the end of summer get on our bikes and we would ride to the school and we would go and see, waiting for them to post that list so we could know who's going to be in my class. Like, am I in class with my friends? But for third grade, it was even more important than being in class with your friends was who was going to be my teacher. Matilda had Miss Trunchbull, Harry had Professor Snapes, Northmore Elementary had Miss Monette. Listen, you might not know who Miss Monette is, but I guarantee you your school had a Miss Monette. Miss Monette was nothing to play with. She was the bane of children's joy. I mean, there were horror stories all throughout the school about Miss Monette. She gave the most homework. She was mean. She didn't let her kids go to recess. Like, nobody wanted to go to Miss Monette's class. So I remember riding my bike to school every day and hoping that I was not in Miss Monette's class, but of course I was. But well, I came into her class a little apprehensive and afraid, worried about all the stories I had heard. What I quickly learned that third grade year was that all the stories I had been getting about Miss Monette weren't fully true. You see, I experienced Miss Monette for myself, and I mean, she left such an impression on me that here I am telling about you here this morning. You know, but I think we've all had experiences like this, right? When somebody warns us about a boss at a new job you go to, or they warn you about a coworker, they warn you about a teacher, they warn you about somebody telling you how terrible of a person they are, but when you come to know them and find out for yourself, like, this person isn't half bad. I judged Miss Monette by what others had said, but when I actually experienced her, I realized that the story I was getting may not have been the full picture. You know, I think the same is often true of our view of God. I think a lot of us come to this room, we come to church, we come just to life in general, carrying secondhand opinions about who God is. From things we've been told, maybe about how harsh he is, how distant he is, how maybe he is displeased with you as a person. And maybe you've assumed that God is more interested in rules than he is in people. And because of what you have heard and because of what you've been told, you've begun to create this image of God in your heart that is not really an image of God at all. A.W. Tozer once famously said that what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So my hope this morning as we look at Luke chapter 15 and we look at this passage of scripture is that we would take the truths of this text and allow them to transform our understanding of who God is. As you step into Luke chapter 15, Jesus is going to pull back the curtain. He's going to kind of give us an inside look at the heart of God. And not the version that you've heard about from your friends or from social media or from the culture. Not the one that you've assumed because of your past, but his true heart. The heart that is compassionate. A heart that seeks and saves the lost. Luke chapter 15 is a rebuttal. It's a response. Jesus, at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, is responding to the hard hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Pharisees and the scribes are the ones that had it all together. They were the ones who knew God. And what we find in verse 1 and 2 is that it really begins to set the scene for us as we come to better understand what Jesus is portraying in our text of Scripture. What we read is that as those who were far from God begin to approach Jesus, they begin to hear his message. They want to see who he is. They want to hear what he's about. They want to hear what he is teaching. The religious elites, these Pharisees and these scribes, sit in the back and they cross their arms and they kind of scrunch up their face as these people that they deem sinners come near to one who is supposed to be a prophet of God, who's supposed to be a man of God, upset that Jesus would receive such sinners. And I want us to just gloss over that word receive. It text in verse, I believe, 2 says that as they drew near, the Pharisees grumbled that he received sinners. He ate with sinners. That is intentional. There is purpose in what Luke is saying there. To receive someone, to eat with somebody is to accept them, right? Like to receive somebody is to fellowship with them. For me to receive somebody does not just mean that I'm like an acquaintance that just kind of waves just to be nice, but it means that like I am saying these are my people. This really is the tension of the text before us this morning. You know, as you look at the ministry of Christ, there are two things that happen all throughout the Gospels that are highlighted here at the beginning of the text. One, those who were far from God were attracted to Christ. They were compelled to his message. They were drawn to his grace and his compassion. And we see them drawing near and coming to Jesus. While at the same time, the religious elites, the church folk, hated him. They sat back with their arms crossed, upset and angered by every little thing that he did. They opposed the ministry of Jesus. So as we look at the text this morning, first and foremost, we see that the ministry of Christ attracted those far from God. See, the religious culture of Jesus' day really drew a hard boundary line of what it meant to be near God and far from God. The sinners and tax collectors are part of the group that were deemed by society far from God. All right, and even there, I want us to recognize and understand, like Luke isn't just using just random words, but there's intentionality, there is purpose, there is reason for why he specifically says sinners and tax collectors. See, the sinners and tax collectors were people that were labeled as those who were deemed unfit for the kingdom of God. The tax collectors were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government. So Rome, when they would collect taxes, would kind of bid out the right to those taxes. And so these Jewish people would pay Rome the taxes that were due, but then what they would do is with Roman enforcement, they would go to their fellow citizens, and to recoup the cost, they would take what was owed to Rome, but then also more. They would exploit their people. They would cheat them. They would overcharge them in taxes. So they were despised, obviously. Like, they were seen as traitors. They were seen as cheats. They were seen as sellouts. I mean, here are my fellow Jewish people who are working for the oppressor, who are working for the one who is holding us back, while at the same time exploiting me, right? Like, you're exploiting your own people. Because of this, tax collectors were barred from synagogue leadership. They were treated as if they were outside of God's covenant people. As you look at ancient Jewish literature, you'll find that tax collectors were often categorized with murderers and thieves. Well, sinners, we know, is a generic word that simply means to miss the mark of God's righteousness. Right, in one aspect, we recognize we are all sinners. But again, this word sinners here is a label. It's intentional. There is a reason. See, to be deemed a sinner during the days of Jesus was shorthand for simply just saying that is a person that does not uphold the law of God. It's a person that does not follow God. This is everyone from the sexually immoral, the shepherds, the day laborers, the poor, to those with visible sin records such as thieves and drunkards and crooks and cheats. So a sinner was pretty much anybody that the Pharisees deemed to be outside of the strict laws of the Torah. But even as we look at this and we see this category of people, I think it's important for us to recognize that not only were they looked lowly upon in society in general, but by the religious elites of the day, the sinners and tax collectors were deemed unclean. This isn't about hygiene. Right, in Jesus' day, to be clean or unclean carried huge weight. Right, it's not that they stunk or they were dirty, but rather to be clean or unclean talked about one's access to God. It talked about one's nearness to God, one's access to God's people. So there's categories of clean and unclean. Those who were clean were those who were deemed fit for worship, for fellowship, where community with God's people. If you were clean, you could enter the temple. If you were clean, you could join the synagogue life. If you were clean, you were considered to be in good standing in the community. But if you were unclean, you were barred from temple worship. You were barred from close fellowship. You were treated as an outsider until the proper purification would happen. So these are religious outcasts. These are the ones that are looked down upon by the religious leaders. They were to be marked. They were to be avoided. They were not to be associated with. Yet as we look at the gospel, these are the very people that Jesus received. You know, this is part of the reason why we see the misfits, those far from God, so attracted to the message of Christ and the gospel. Because in their society, they were told, God wants nothing to do with you. God doesn't love you. You can't even worship the Lord because of your past, because of your actions, because of who you are as a person. Yet Jesus showed them a true and better way. You see, in one sense, the religious stigma was true. These were people that were far from God. Like, they really were. But at the same time, Jesus helped them to see that there is no distance that God cannot bridge. So they drew near. I love that. I love that picture, right? Like, the ones far from God are the ones that drew near to the Son of God. As they draw near, the church folk, religious people, the ones that got it all together sit in the back with their arms crossed, grumbling. To grumble is to audibly complain. I mean, they weren't like in secret with it, right? Like they out loud are making it known that like they find this repulsive, that Jesus is around and receiving these people. So again, this is the tension of the text. The tension of the text in verses 1 and 2 that is going to frame all of Luke 15 is that the religious leaders are upset because Jesus is befriending and spending time with those who they deemed unclean and far from God. Which leads us to Jesus' response. Luke 15 is sometimes called God's lost and found. Here in Luke chapter 15, in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus tells three parables, three earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. He tells a story about a lost sheep, a story about a lost coin, and then a story about a lost son. And what you find is that each of these stories reiterate the same truths. There's a pattern they follow. There is something that is lost. There is something that is found. And then there is joy and celebration when that which was lost is found. This morning in verses 3 to verse 7, we find the first of the three parables. And in it, I believe we get a pure glimpse into the heart of God. You know, oftentimes in Scripture, we see this imagery, we see this picture of a shepherd and sheep. Most of the time, God is described as the shepherd, while we, like people, humanity in general, are described as the sheep. I know, like, for us today, it's kind of weird. It's not really an imagery we use. It's actually, like, offensive. It's an insult. Like, you're just a bunch of sheep, right? But that's the point. Like, sheep are dependent. Sheep are needy. Like, sheep cannot survive without a shepherd. They're vulnerable. Sheep have no fangs. They have no claws. I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep run. Like, they can't run very fast. Like, they need a shepherd to care for, to protect them, to lead them. They're weak. They're prone to wander. And so we are the sheep, while God is the shepherd. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. So as we look at our text this morning, we see this shepherd and sheep dynamic. I want us to quickly see four truths about God's heart for sinners. God's heart for the wandering. God's heart for the one who strays. God's heart for the one who is far from him. God's heart for sheep. First and foremost, we're reminded of this simple but staggering truth. Like I hope this truth never loses like its shock value in your life. Like I hope that this always remains just a wonder and amazement to you, and that is simply that God loves sinners. Even before you get into the parable, right? I mean, even before we get into the actual story Jesus tells in verse 2, that is evident. That is true. Like, Jesus is being opposed and accused because sinners are drawing near to him. It was a truth that constantly put Jesus at odds with the religious elite of his day. But it's a truth that is fundamental to the Christian faith. Yet again, at the same time, I sadly believe it's one that, like, we may mentally agree with, right? But like down in our heart, like we quickly move past this. Or we tend to forget this. Or we tend to reason with ourselves, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Like God loves sinners. There's no way. But God loves sinners. Not the sin, but the person. That's evident in our text this morning. During these days, to be a shepherd was not just a job, it was a lifestyle. Like, it was their way of life. These men would spend almost their entire livelihood around their sheep. They would protect them, they would feed them, they would lead them. But shepherding wasn't done on like big, giant ranches with enclosed pens, but rather the shepherd would walk his sheep from field to field, from stream to stream, from green pasture to green pasture. And so constantly being on the move with no kind of permanent borders around you and predators everywhere, the shepherd had to be keenly aware of his flock at all times. In our story this morning, Jesus says that this shepherd in particular had 100 sheep. I mean, 100 sheep, really, even during these days, like that is nothing small. That is a decent-sized flock of sheep. So I can picture, as we place ourselves into this text this morning, I want you to picture yourself with me that, like, as you're this shepherd moving the sheep along, I can imagine that throughout the day you're kind of keeping mental note of how many sheep you have, and like where your sheep are at, like every hour, like, okay, 97, 98, 99, 100. Another hour passes, 97, 98, 99, 100. But then in our text we find there comes a moment in time when the shepherd goes 97, 98, 99. 97, 98, 99. And the shepherd, aware of his sheep, knowing his sheep, recognizes and realizes one of his sheep is missing. You know, the awareness, the care of the shepherd in this text teaches us about God's heart for us. Like, just as the shepherd, God sees the one, right? Like, God loves the one. God cares for the one. I mean, think about it with me. Like, there are 99 other sheep, right? Like, 99% is pretty good in my book. Yet, when the shepherd recognizes that one of his sheep is gone, he totally forgets about the 99, and all of his focus is on that one. You know, that really should be a great comfort to you this morning, because such it is with God. The love of God is not general, it's particular. Right? What I mean by that is, it's not just God loved the world, it is God loves you. Like, God loves the one. It's a reminder that he is always aware whenever a sheep strays, whenever one wanders, whenever one feels unseen or overlooked, right? This is the assurance that, like, God's love is not statistical, but it is personal. He sees and he knows the one. He knows when one is missing, and his heart is moved towards it in compassion. God loves sinners. You know, last week we talked about how we're all poor in spirit, how we have nothing of merit to offer God, that we have nothing good to bring before the throne of God, that on our own we are doomed, that all that we can offer him are filthy rags. But make no mistake about it, church, there is a big difference between being able to offer anything of value as far as merit to God and being of value to God. God loves sinners because he made them. God loves you because he created you. Listen to me, if you are here this morning, then you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Like, you bear the divine imprint of God. You are made in the image and the likeness of God. What that means is that you have dignity, you have worth, you have value, and God sees you. So don't begin to believe about others. Don't begin to believe about yourself that somehow you are too far gone from the love and care of God. That you're unlovable, that you're unredeemable, that you are uncared for. God is love, right? And one of my favorite verses that I constantly quote is Romans 5:8. Like, not only is he love, but he has proved his love. God commended his love towards us. He demonstrated his love towards us. He showed his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because you're made in his image, because you were created for fellowship with God, out of that love for sinners comes God's desire to see you forgiven of the sins which separate you and reconciled back to the flock. So much so that he won't even let one go unnoticed. So don't ever forget or fail to believe that God loves sinners. But what is love without action? See, God doesn't just say he loves us, he proves he loves us. Romans 5:8, of course, but even here we see in our text this morning that God loves sinners, but then number two, God pursues sinners. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray, that we have turned everyone to his own way. You know, the truth of the matter is we all have been, are currently, or will stray from God. You know, one of the things that's interesting about a sheep, when it gets lost, when it gets away from the flock, a lot of the times it's not just because the sheep just runs away. But a lot of the times what happens is the sheep is grazing in the field. And he sees green grass here, so he eats his green grass. And a little green grass here, and he goes after the green grass. And he moves further and further away until suddenly he lifts his head up and the flock is nowhere to be found. And the same thing is true in our lives. A lot of the times, like, our removal away from the Lord is not always intentional. It's not because we hate God, but rather what happens is we see some green grass here and we pursue the desires of my flesh. And we see some green grass here and we chase after that sin. And I continue to chase and chase and chase. And before I know it, the Lord is nowhere in sight. But the good news is that when we wander, we have a God who values the one so much that he will come and find us. As that sheep goes through his, or a shepherd goes through his count, he recognizes that one of his precious lambs are missing. He doesn't chalk it up as a business loss. He doesn't say 99% is pretty good, but rather he stops all that he is doing. He leaves behind the 99 that had been found, the 99 that are safe, the 99 that are already a part of the flock, in order to go and pursue the one that is lost. I want you to miss this. Oftentimes in the gospel, when you see that word lost, it is a translation or it is related to the Greek word apolemi. It's the case in the text this morning. You see, apolemi is not like I took a left turn instead of a right. Apolemi is not like, you know, I got separated from my mom in the grocery store and now I'm lost. It's not just I strayed away somehow, but apolemi has the connotation that I am lost to the point of destruction. That like I am so lost that I am facing imminent doom, ruin, done for. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whosoever believes in him should not apolemi. Should not be lost, should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, the shepherd pursues the sheep because he recognizes that if he does not get to his sheep is done for. Like his sheep has no hope, that without intervention, that they're in the wilderness, his sheep will perish. The same is true of the good shepherd church. Listen to me, outside of God, we are perishing. We are doomed. We are ruined. We are headed on a path of destruction with no hope in sight. But thanks be to God. As Luke writes in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, came to seek and save the lost. Apolemi, the perishing. What happened Christmas morning was the initiation of a divine rescue mission as Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and took on human flesh there in a manger in order to die on a cross so that we would not be lost, so we would not perish, church. God pursues sinners. Even as I say, I just want to pause. Like, have you ever truly thought about that? Like, have you ever allowed that to meditate and just settle down in your heart? Like, God pursues me. Like God, like the big man upstairs, like the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who is in control of all things at all time. Like I am one in 8 billion, and yet he pursues me. All of the religions say that we must go to God, that we must chase after God, that we must find God. But listen to me, the gospel tells us that God came to us, and he pursues us. Just as the shepherd looks for the sheep until he finds it, God is continually calling and drawing you into a relationship with himself, church. And he won't give up. God pursues sinners. You see the shepherd as he's there walking through the valleys and the rivers and the mountains. He's looking for the sheep, trying to hear if it's baaing or trying to see where it's at. When all of a sudden he gets a glimpse and there it is. He sees his precious little lamb. And Jesus says, when the shepherd sees his sheep, he runs over to the sheep, he embraces it, he picks it up, and he places it on his shoulders. God loves sinners, God pursues sinners, and then thirdly, God rescues sinners. You know, I believe one of the most fascinating aspects of this story is the shepherd's tender embrace of the lamb. I've shared stories about my dog before, how crazy she is. I know some of y'all probably think I'm crazy because even in my house, you're like, she's not that bad. She's also old, all right? So she's gotten a little lazy now. But she, especially when she was younger, was nuts. And like one of the things that she loved to do when she was younger is dart out the door to play chase, right? Like to her, it was a game. To me, it wasn't. But she was having fun, and she would run. She would take off, and she would run, because she knew if she ran that I was going to chase her, and I chased her. And I can just tell you right now, when I finally got caught up to her, I wasn't thinking, let me pick you up. You're so tired. And let me put you on my shoulders and carry you back home. Listen, that's not what was going through my mind when I finally caught up to my dog. I think sometimes that's how we think of the pursuit of God. We don't only run from him, but we stay hidden because our fear is when he catches me, oh boy, I'm in big trouble. We've created this picture in our mind of a spiteful father who is eager to discipline, to punish the wayward child. But Jesus says the shepherd picks the lamb up. I'm sure you've seen the picture before, right? The shepherd, he has the lamb across his shoulders as he's walking in the middle of the wilderness. You know, one of the things about this story is that I've often heard it quoted and said that that shepherd would break the lamb's legs, and that when he would break their legs, it was so that that sheep would no longer go away from him. So like as he's tending and caring for this lamb, the lamb knew, like, I need to stay near the shepherd. And so this picture that people would paint was kind of that, like, God sometimes will stretch you or, you know, will bring storms into your life to show you, like, stay near me for safety. The problem is there's no historical or practical basis for a shepherd to break his lamb's legs. I mean, that's pretty much a death sentence out in the Judean wilderness. But I would submit to you that much farther and greater of a problem of that illustration is the twisted image of God that it puts in our hearts and minds. Listen to me, this is not a story about God's punishment. This is not a story about God's discipline. It's not a scare tactic to get you to stay near to the Savior, but rather the parable of the lost sheep is Jesus rebuking the Pharisees' very ideas of this, their harsh view of God, and reminding them, no, listen, the good shepherd, the Father in heaven is caring. He is compassionate. He is kind, and he is eager to forgive, to redeem, and rescue sinners. He rescues the one. I just want to ask, how do you view God? I mean, do you view him as like a vindictive judge waiting to smite you? Or a loving shepherd that pursues and rescues you? Are you lost and in need of a Savior? You feel far from God and unworthy of his forgiveness? Can I just encourage you this morning? Like right now, sitting high in heaven, there is a God who loves you, who pursues you, and who is waiting to embrace you. He puts the lambs on his shoulders. God loves sinners. He pursues sinners. He rescues sinners. And to bring it all together this morning, God rejoices when sinners repent. Luke chapter 15, all three of these stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, all end the same way. They end with celebration, a party, that which was lost is now found. The shepherd finding his sheep shouts for joy. He rejoices, my sheep is finally found. But not only does he rejoice himself, he calls his friends, he calls his neighbors, he calls those around him, and there is this communal joy that his sheep has come back home. And listen to me, and really, this is the climax of Jesus' rebuttal. This is the climax of Jesus' response to these Pharisees and these scribes that sit back with their arms crossed, upset that Christ would receive sinners. Jesus is saying to them, do you want to know why I embrace? Do you want to know why I eat with? Why I receive those who you deem far from God? He says, I do it because when one of them repents, it brings joy to my Father in heaven. If heaven rejoices, so should you. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. You know, This last sentence of the text is interesting. Jesus kind of moves from the picture, the parable of this lamb, to now real life application, right? Like, where does repentance come from? Well, the picture is that God pursues sinners, right? Like, he chases down sinners. Yet at the same time, we have to respond. Like, we have the opportunity. We have to say, like, the Lord is calling me, but then I have to repent. Like, I have to turn from my sin. I have to turn towards the Savior. And so Christ is reminding us, like, that is how we come home. That is how we're brought back into the flock, is through repentance and belief. At the same time, this is kind of like a final jab at those Pharisees and scribes. Because he says, there'll be more joy over one who repents than 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Can I just share something with you? There is no such thing as a righteous person who doesn't need to repent. There are none righteous. But they didn't know that. They thought that they were good enough. They thought that they could earn their way to God. And so this goes totally over their head, right? They see themselves as righteous. But even here, Jesus is saying, listen, you also who are so stuck in your ways and think that you can earn your way to God, you must repent. You know, one of my favorite parts of this text is that heaven's party, heaven's joy, heaven's rejoicing is not over moral precision. It's not over doctrinal precision. It's not over the effort of the shepherd of the sheep. But the heavenly party, the celebration in heaven, is over new life. It's over inward transformation. It's over repentance. It's over a soul being saved. It is over a person moving from death to life. And that is only possible because God's love for sinners compels him to pursue them in a divine rescue mission, which culminates in a joyous celebration as they turn to Christ in faith. That's God's heart for sinners. That's God's heart for you. He loves the one. He cares for the one. He pursues the one. So here's what I want to submit to you this morning, church. If the lost being found is what brings heaven joy, then it ought to be what makes us rejoice. If God's heart beats for the one, then God's people cannot be satisfied with the 99. Luke 15 doesn't just reveal God's heart to us. It's a call, it's a beckon for us to share in the heart of God. He loves sinners. He pursues sinners. He rescues sinners. He rejoices over sinners that repent. What about me? You know, I was thinking this week about, just reflecting on our 1-year anniversary, just thinking about like the gatherings we would have at the beginning as we were looking forward to planting, and just thinking like, what was the driving motivation of City Light Church? Like, what was our why? What was the reason? You know, and I believe, and I still believe, like, we began City Light Church in order to remove all barriers for those far from God to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Like, that is why we started. Listen, we didn't start City Light Church to build programs, to pad attendance, but to join in heaven's celebration by seeing sinners saved, the lost found in Christ, exalted. To be a church that loves God and loves people. To be a church that prioritizes the lost. To be a church that is a hospital for sinners. As we move into year 2, nothing has changed. The mission is still the same. Listen to me, church. Redeemed people tell others about the Redeemer. Evangelism, sharing of our faith, is for everyone. It's not just for pastors, it's not just for the staff, it's not just for the religious elite Christians, but the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations is given to all believers at all times in all places. So let me ask you, when was the last time you went after the one? When was the last time you shared in the heart of God? Like, when was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you told somebody your story? When even was the last time you invited somebody to church? You pointed them to Jesus. You know, if we want to be a people who are committed to Christ, and I believe we do, then we must be a people committed to loving the things which he loves and doing the things which he does. Do we rejoice over what he rejoices over? If I could say it to you this way, if in the next year we add multiple discipleship programs, we have a full children's program, we have teens all over the building, but nobody is baptized, will you be satisfied? What does success look like to you? If we have the best in top women's and men's ministry in the city of Dayton, if we have the greatest band, if our church doubles in size because God brings in Christians from all around, but nobody comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, will you be content? Will that be okay? I hope not. I hope not. I hope that even as we celebrate all that God has done this past year, there is a holy dissatisfaction that is burning down deep in your heart. Listen to me, not because God has not been good. He has been more than good, but because we long to see more people saved. We long to see more lives transformed. We long to see more stories of grace written. If we gain every program, if we have the best building that anybody could ever dream of, but we fail to reach the lost, what are we even doing here? Evangelism is not a program we fund. It's not a job that we outsource. It's a lifestyle we live. It's a mission we fulfill. And it begins with presence. You know, if there's one thing we learned from this text this morning, is that to reach those far from God, you've got to be around those who are far from God. You've got to sit with them. You've got to eat with them. You've got to spend time with them. You've got to be intentional. Just a chapter earlier, Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells a story about a banquet. He says the master invites all of his friends, and they all have excuses for why they can't come. So then he turns to his servant and he says, go out and invite the poor, the lame, the beggar, the blind. Invite those who nobody wants nothing to do with. And he comes back and he says, master, there is still room. There, verse 23, the master says to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. May that be our desire. Listen, people don't just come to church by accident. They don't just fall into Christ by accident. We don't just put out like a beautiful sign outside and all of a sudden like the church is full. No, we have to compel people with the gospel of Jesus Christ that he is worthy of their life. So this is my challenge for you. I hope that we all, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have one place at least once a week where you are rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. It can be your workplace. It can be a coffee spot you go to. It can be the gym. It can be a breakfast spot that maybe you go to every Saturday. But the thing is, it needs to be intentional. I'm not just talking about the news and asking how they're doing, but rather being prayerful, looking for openings. Like we talked a couple weeks ago about being sensitive to the movement of God, like looking for ways to inject Christ into the conversation. And the thing is, yes, it may be awkward, and it may feel weird at first, but God cares less about us being comfortable than he does about us fulfilling the mission to which he has called us. And the thing is, what's true personally is also true corporately. Like for us as a body, for us as a congregation, like following Jesus, pursuing the one, going after that one sheep, having the heart of Christ will make us uncomfortable. See, there are some Christians that want tidy and neat, that want well-packaged churches. But just know that pursuing the lost is messy. It means that you're going to have to welcome people who you may not normally be around. You're going to have to welcome people and love on people that you may not normally want your kids around. That you're going to have to surround yourself with people who are broken, with people who have baggage. Listen to me, it's going to risk our reputation. It may risk the neatness. Sometimes it may even risk numbers as people say, that's just not for me, but that's okay because the joy of heaven is not in keeping the 99 comfortable. It's in the one coming to know Jesus Christ. So evangelism is not just our mission statement. It's our way of sharing the shepherd's heart. I hope that's the heartbeat of what's going on right now, too. Like, I hope that, like, you are not compelled begrudgingly to share the gospel. But I hope that you see the heart of Christ for sinners, the heart of Christ for the one, and you say, Lord, make that my heart. Help me to have that kind of desire, that I would love people the way that you love people. Help me to rejoice, Lord, in the things that you rejoice in. What are you willing to do to reach those who are far from Christ? The text says, the good shepherd searched for his sheep until he found them. You know, maybe we'd be a people who have a no matter what mentality towards evangelism. Maybe we'd be a people who are willing to do whatever it takes to get the lost to Jesus. So here's my final plea. Our motto here is for the city. But the truth of the matter is, you can't be for the city until you're for the one. Luke 15 is not just a feel-good story. It's a marching order. It's a call for us to reflect the Savior's heart in real and tangible ways. So as we close, let's not just celebrate what God has done and who God is, but let us join God in what he is already doing. So there's two ways that we can respond this morning. First and foremost, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, you need to know this. God Almighty loves you. He pursues you, and he stands ready to rescue you if you will repent. If you'll say, hey, listen, I want Jesus more than I want the things of this world. If you turn from your sin to faith in Christ. Don't walk out of here lost. Walk out of here found, rescued, redeemed through faith in the finished work of Christ. And then second, listen, this is a challenge for our church this morning and for those who consider themselves the believers, to be believers. As we respond, maybe for some of us, our first step is repentance, right? Like maybe we need to admit, like, my heart has not been fully aligned with the Savior's. I have not had a heart for evangelism. I have not had a heart for the lost like I believe and I know that I should. And so what I need to do is, before God, ask him to change me, to change my heart, to make me more like Christ, to pray for his compassion, to pray for his urgency, to pray for his love for the one. But then, I'm going to ask all of us this morning who are believers to take a step of faith. As you came in this morning, you probably noticed that black case that's there on the wall. That case is going to be our visual reminder as we go into year two of what God is doing here at our church. There, we're going to have our people we're praying for to be saved. We're going to have our gospel conversations. We're going to have those who come to know Jesus are going to be represented by ping pong balls in that case. So this is the challenge this morning, the step of faith I want you to take. Listen, up here on this black table, I have two baskets on either side. And each of these baskets have a white ping pong ball. Listen to me, all of us have somebody that we are in close proximity to, that the Lord has placed us near, that is far from God. And so after I'm done and we respond, I want you to come forward and I want you to grab a ping pong ball and there's Sharpies next to it. I want you to write the first name of that person. And what you're doing is you are committing yourself to praying for the salvation of that one. You're saying, I'm going to be intentional about making sure that the gospel message gets to my one. Each ball will represent a person, right? And it will show that these are the people that we are pursuing, that we are praying for, that we are pointing to Christ. So as you grab that and you write your name on it, I want you to pray. You can pray up here. Pray up here. You can take it back to your seat and pray. Then when we're done at the end of service, you're going to take that ping pong ball and we're going to drop it into that black case. We got to reframe our mind, church. I'm not asking you to reach a city all by yourself. I'm asking you to reach one. Because when everybody in this church reaches one, and then that one reaches one, and that one reaches one, we can reach a city.